And please turn in your Bible to the book of 2 Thessalonians once again. 2 Thessalonians and chapter number 2. Chapter 2 this evening of 2 Thessalonians. We're studying the rapture, and we are working our way through New Testament passages about the rapture so that we can understand when will the rapture take place. We've already talked about what the rapture is. We've studied the biblical description of the rapture, primarily 1 Thessalonians 4, other texts like that. After we talked about the what, we're talking about the when. And that's what we spent most of our time discussing in this series. And what we've been learning, two key terms. First of all, that we believe the rapture is imminent, that it could happen at any moment. Secondly, that it is pre-tribulational, that it will happen before that time that is described in the Bible as the tribulation, the day of the Lord, other biblical descriptions of it as well. And we believe that because, first of all, there are several biblical precedents for what God does to protect His people when He is getting ready to pour out His divine wrath and judgment. And then also, we've been working our way through some key teachings in the Scripture. And tonight, we are going to finish up 2 Thessalonians 2. The primary teaching about the rapture would be found in the first 8 verses of the chapter, but we're actually going to go all the way down to verse 17 so we can finish out the discussion in this context. And that will leave us with two other passages in this sequence of 6 passages that we want to look at. Now, here is our outline for 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is making a fervent appeal to these believers that he loved so much, that he was so concerned for their well-being. And so he said to them in verse 1, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And so the appeal is, I beseech you, brethren, don't be shaken in mind, don't be troubled, thinking that for some reason that the day of Christ has already begun, that you are still here on the earth experiencing the judgments of the day of the Lord. And the basis for that appeal to comfort them was upon the comforting promise of the rapture. He says, "I'm appealing to you by the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that we are going to be gathered together to Him in the clouds." That is our hope, not the day of the Lord. We look forward to the coming of the Lord, not the judgments of the day of the Lord. And then third, the nature of Paul's appeal to them there in verse 2 was, don't believe a deception. There was some kind of a deception that was circulating around in the Thessalonian church. Maybe somebody was claiming to speak on behalf of Paul and was getting these believers confused. And so he said, don't believe the deception that the day of the Lord has already begun, that you're currently living through the tribulation. Why not? Why didn't they have to worry about that? The reason for Paul's appeal was because the rapture, preceded by the great apostasy, must occur before the tribulation. He explains that further in the passage in verses 4 through 8, teaching us that the restrainer must be removed before the Antichrist can be revealed. And then finally, verses 9 to 17, there is the application of Paul's appeal. And we're going to finish up the last two points of the outline tonight. Let's just keep on reading, though, if we could. I read through verse 2. Let's go back to verse 3, and let's just read on down now to verse number 8. Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming."
All right, so I want to just review with you first, if I could, before we get back into our study here tonight. I want to review with you the clear prophetic timeline that we are given here in this passage. And going in order, chronological order, understanding the teaching of Paul here, as well as comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see, that first of all, there will be a falling away, the great apostasy of the last days is what Paul is describing. Then there will be the rapture that will set the day of the Lord in motion on the earth. And then there will be the revealing of the man of sin, the unveiling of the Antichrist. And this won't happen before the rapture, it will happen after, but sometime near the beginning of the tribulation. All right, so that I think is the timeline that we're given. But why specifically must the rapture take place before the revealing of the man of sin? That is what we studied last week. The explanation of that teaching is that there is something currently withholding the presently working mystery of iniquity that Paul describes, as well as the ultimate revelation of the man of sin. That word withhold means to restrain, to hold back. So something is holding back the Antichrist from being revealed as described in the text. And when we take a closer look there, we see that that something is a someone. He is described in verse number 7 as a he, masculine singular pronoun, and that is referring to the Holy Spirit. He is the one who withholds, the one who lets. It's the same word there in the Greek. The one who is currently restraining. He is going to be removed out of the midst. He's going to be taken out of the midst, literally, as it says, taken out of the way or out of the midst. Then the man of sin will be revealed. And I think that the restrainer being taken out of the midst is a description also of the rapture. That's when that will happen, when when believers on the earth will be taken out of the midst as well, because he indwells believers. So I think that is the description that we have there. All right, so now I want to get back into the career of the man of sin during the tribulation. And we saw last week in verse number 8, first of all, there is an initial revealing. Then means when the restrainer is removed. Then that wicked one will be revealed. The wicked, with a capital W there in verse number 8, is talking about the Antichrist. So then he'll be revealed. There's initial revealing. Then the second half of verse 8, there will be a final consuming. The Lord Jesus Christ will destroy the Antichrist when he comes. That is going to happen at the end of the tribulation. And so in verse 8 there, we have that prophetic telephoto lens effect where we jump from the beginning of the tribulation to the end all at once there, even though that there are events that take place in between. As a matter of fact, verses 9 and 10 describe those events that will take place in between his revealing and his consuming. There is an in-between deceiving. All right, so let's read verses 9 and 10 now, all right? Verses 9 and 10. He says, "Even him," that is the Antichrist, "whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." All right, so in verses 9 and 10, we have the parousia of the Antichrist. And the Lord Jesus has a parousia, verse number 1. And here in verse 9, we find out the Antichrist has a parousia. There will be a time where he will come and he will be revealed as the man of sin beyond any shadow of a doubt, as he sets himself there in the temple and he begins to receive worship from the people of the earth. There will be an intense satanic deception going on. And why? Why will God allow the Antichrist to deceive people on the earth? Well, the reason is because God is giving people a choice. He's giving them a very clear choice. He's going to allow them to see fully with their own eyes what the other choice is. If you refuse God, there's only one other choice, and that is Satan. And so they're going to get to see what Satan looks like in the flesh, okay, as a man of sin, the son of perdition. So there will be this choice that encompasses the tribulation, folks, is a time of testing. Everybody in the world is going to be tested, and they will be confronted with a stark choice between God and the devil. So the choice is to receive the love of the truth and be saved, or to believe a lie and be damned. All right, let's keep on going, and let's read verses 11 and 12, okay? And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So verse number 11 says, God will send a strong delusion. That's talking about the deception of the man of sin. In fact, the word delusion there is a Greek word for working. The word could be translated a working, okay? And it is used in the New Testament to describe some kind of a supernatural power working, either God's divine power or a demonic power. And here in this case, it's referring to a demonic power. All right, so actually the word for working there is related to one of the Greek words for power. There are several Greek words that could be translated power in the New Testament, and this is the one that we get our word energy from. Okay, so it is a demonic energizing of delusion to lead people astray. A powerful and supernatural demonic working of error. So God is going to allow Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, the unholy trinity, if you will, to carry on an intense and effective and powerful supernatural campaign of deception so that the people who live on the earth will be deceived into worshiping the Antichrist as God. They will even work miracles to deceive unbelievers. God will give people a full picture of the other choice, and many will be willfully deceived. So I have there, I am running behind on my slides here. There we go. There. I've got it up on the screen there for you. That last point there on the slide, those who refuse the truth will do so because they have pleasure in sin. That's what verse 12 says. Look at it again, okay? That they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That's why God will send them a strong delusion, because they have rejected the truth and preferred sin, because they are in love with sin. As a matter of fact, it says in verse 10, that the coming of the man of sin will be with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. So these unbelieving people have a deceivableness of unrighteousness within them. What is that talking about? That's talking about the fact that they are sinfully prone to being deceived by the Antichrist, because the deception that he will offer goes right along with the love of sin in their hearts, and they will believe it because they are sinfully prone to it, and they will be doomed. You know, sin is very deceptive. And that's why Hebrews warns us, you know, don't let yourself depart from the living God, okay? Be careful that your heart is not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so what the Antichrist will serve up to the people of this world will go right along with their own desire and love for sin, their craving for sin, and so they'll be swept right along in that great delusion. Now, I need to explain one other key point about those who will be deceived that are described in this passage, and that is the word all in verse number 12. It says that they all might be damned. That means that they are going to go to the lake of fire, okay? They might all be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. So who is the all that is being described there? I would like to suggest that the all there is not every person who was alive during the tribulation, but it is those people who reject the truth of the gospel. I want to spend a little bit of time on this because sometimes this passage and this verse in particular, verse 12, is used to teach the idea that anybody who didn't get saved before the rapture will have zero opportunity to be saved after the rapture, that God won't allow them to be saved. But that is not what the verse says. Okay? I've said it before, that many will be saved during the tribulation. And I think that that will include many self-deceived professors, people who maybe were self-deceived about their spiritual condition before the rapture. I think some of those people, and maybe many of those people, will be saved after the rapture, and probably many of them will be martyred for their faith in Christ. You know, in Revelation 3 and verse 19, the Lord Jesus said to the Laodicean church, he said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Now, in that same letter to that Laodicean church, that church of the last days, he also says, "Because you're not hot or cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." And I wonder if that the chastening that the Lord Jesus describes there could go is referring in the context to the spewing out of his mouth, to the separation from his body, that instead of being taken alongside and caught up to gather together to the Lord at the rapture, that they will be left behind on the earth. And what a chastening that will be to have to go into the tribulation. But I think that's a reasonable understanding of that passage and may indicate the fact that many of those people will get saved. But there will also be 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will be preaching the gospel across the earth during the tribulation, and that will result in many people being saved, although not most. And so what we're actually going to do tonight is we're just going to take a little tour here for these next few moments through the book of Revelation, because I want you to see here these two points. First of all, that many will be saved after the rapture. So go ahead and turn to Revelation. We're just going to go through sequentially. I'm just going to point out a few passages here so that you can see that. Go to Revelation chapter number 6. Now, Revelation 6 is fairly early in the tribulation. At the opening of the fifth seal, verse 9, it says, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So here at this point, fairly early in the tribulation, John sees a multitude of people, souls who were slain for the word of God. And those were tribulation martyrs, okay? So these are people already, a number of people who have been killed for their faith in Christ. Go to chapter 7 and verse number 9. Chapter 7 and verse 9, John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." And to explain who these people are, verse 13, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So here again, we see another great multitude who have come out of the tribulation. These are saints from every part of the earth, okay? Look at chapter 9 and verse 4. Chapter 9 and verse 4, another judgment comes. This is the sounding of the fifth trumpet. It says that there came locusts out on the earth and a demonic horde, an infestation of locust-like creatures, and it says it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So here again we see that there are people still on the earth who have the seal of God in their foreheads, and God is protecting them from suffering from this judgment. Go to chapter 12 and verse number 6. Chapter 12 and verse number 6, we read here about the woman, which is a picture of Israel, and specifically of believing Israel. And it says, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Drop down to verse number 14. "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." So here we have a description of again, believing Israel, that there will be a revival going on amongst the Jewish people at this time, and God is going to shelter some of them in the wilderness and protect them from Satan. And then there will be others who will still, there will be persecution going on, those who have the testimony of Christ on the earth. So even at this point in the tribulation, this is in the second half of the tribulation, there are still people with a testimony for Christ on the earth. Go to chapter 14 and verse number 6. Chapter 14 and verse number 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." And so here, in this latter part of the tribulation, after the 144,000 witnesses have finished their ministry, and the two witnesses have been taken up to heaven, and many, many people have been martyred, yet even then God will send an angel to preach the gospel one more time to all the people who live upon the earth. And then take a look at chapter 18 and verse number 24. And this is a description of the overthrow of Babylon, the seat of the beast, toward the very end, right before the battle of Armageddon. It says, "And in her, that is Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." So I think you get an idea just from that quick overview there, that all through the tribulation there will be saved people on the earth. Many, many, many of them will be martyred for their faith in Christ. Others, God will supernaturally shelter and protect them. But folks, there are many who will be saved after the rapture. In fact, that is one of the real purposes, I think, of the tribulation. It is a time of reaping, when God is going to reap a harvest off of this earth. It's really the final reaping before the establishment of the millennial kingdom. But now, I want to go back, and so let's go back to Revelation chapter number 9, and let's read about the other choice, okay? Many will be saved after the rapture. However, most will choose the beast over Christ. Go to Revelation chapter 9, and let's look at verse 20. 9 and verse 20. Again, this is fairly early in the tribulation here, but there are all horrible plagues and things going on in the earth. It says, "The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts." So those verses that I just read there come right after there are two horrific plagues where there are demonic outpourings upon the earth. Hordes of demons will afflict the people. The first one, they will torture people. The second one, they will kill people. They will kill a large percentage of the earth's population. And yet still, the vast majority of people will not repent. But they will continue to have pleasure in unrighteousness, as we read a moment ago in 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. Go to chapter 13, Revelation 13 and verse 3. This is a chapter that describes the beast, the Antichrist, It says, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Notice it says, all the world will worship the beast. That will be the choice that most people on the earth will make. They will be deceived, and they will say, nobody is greater than the beast. And they will worship him, and they will worship Satan, who gives power to the beast. Drop down in that chapter to verse 7. It says, "And it was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world." So what's going to be going on here? First of all, he is going to kill a lot of saints. And secondly, everybody else is going to worship him. And specifically, it says, those people whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they will be swept up in the delusion, and they will worship him. Take a look at verse 17. Down at the very bottom of the chapter, it says, "In fact, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." So the mark of the beast is, in fact, a mark. It is either his name or his number, which are associated. People will have to have that on their body, either in their right hand or in their foreheads, okay? And if you don't have that, you don't even get to buy or sell. So that shows you how complete his domination over the world system will be. Now go to one more chapter, and that's chapter 16, and take a look at verse 9. Chapter 16 and verse number 9. Here we have, this is toward the end of the tribulation. These are the bowl judgments, or the vial judgments, and these are just the last full cup of God's wrath on sinners on the earth. And it talks about how they are going to be scorched, and they are going to have to drink blood and all kinds of things. Now look at verse number 9. It says, "And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Folks, God is going to allow conditions on the earth to become truly unbearable. They're going to be scorched by the heat of the sun. They're going to gnaw their tongues for pain in the dark, and yet the whole time they will not repent. They will not believe the gospel, and they will blaspheme God. Oh, these people have made their choice. And so when you see those armies of the earth all lined up in Armageddon and throughout the promised land to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming, and they are all slain by the word of his mouth, so the blood runs up to the level of the horse's bridle. Folks, that is truly justice. It's justice. So let's go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. We've taken our little tour through Revelation tonight, but I just wanted you to see this choice that Paul describes so vividly in this passage, okay? I think that verses 10 through 12 of this passage, where he talks about all will be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness, I think that is talking mainly about the final choice that will occur during the tribulation, and that all those who harden their hearts conclusively against Christ during that time of global testing will suffer the same fate as the man of sin and his satanic master. And folks, that's exactly what Revelation tells us, that the beast is going to spend forever in the lake of fire where the smoke of his torment ascends up forever and ever, and that's where those who worship him will go as well. And as I read to you a moment ago, everybody's going to hear the gospel during the tribulation. Make no mistake about it. They're going to hear it from the 144,000 who will complete that great commission all across the earth and bring in a great harvest of souls. And then they'll hear it from an angel himself flying through the sky. But if you want to talk about what happens before the rapture, if verses 10 through 12 and this sober description of deception applies to any group of people before the rapture, it would be to those who have heard the gospel and rejected it, or who have turned away from it in apostasy now. I don't think it would apply to people right now who have never heard the gospel, those who have not yet made a final decision to reject Christ. I don't think it would apply to those who are genuinely self-deceived. However, those who have understood the gospel and have decisively refused the truth before the rapture probably won't get saved after the rapture, because they will be ripe for the picking, as they say. They will be swept up in that satanic deception. If there's anybody on the earth now that would be easy pickings for the deception of the man of sin after the rapture, it's those who have already hardened their hearts to the truth. And there are many of those on the earth today who have already hardened themselves, or they are in grave danger of hardening themselves against the gospel. And those people certainly should not presume that they'll be able to get saved at some later date. You know, you should never presume upon God's mercies tomorrow. So we're just going to move right into the application here, okay? And this is our last point, the application of Paul's appeal. Because in 1 Thessalonians 5, you remember our study of that passage, Paul presented a bright contrast between two groups of people. There was a you group, and there was a them group, okay? A they, them, and a you and we group. And we learned that the you, we group was talking about believers, okay? And the they, them group was talking about unbelievers, and they were starkly contrasted in 1 Thessalonians 5. They will be overtaken by the day of the Lord. You will not be overtaken, okay? But we saw that contrast there. And again, we see in this passage a group identified as you and a group identified as they. Would you read this again with me, okay? So we already read about the they in verses 10 through 12, but now look at verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, so who are these two groups of people? Who are the they? First of all, we studied them already. They are those who believe not and receive not the truth, and they will be deceived by a strong delusion to their own destruction. That is talking about unbelievers who will perish in their sins. But the you group that we just read about in verses 13 and 14, it's not talking about unbelievers, it's talking about believers. He calls them brethren, beloved of the Lord. So these are people who believe and receive the truth. As it says in verse 13, they were saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And their future is not destruction. It is not damnation, but it is the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how Paul is comforting these people here? You know, they were all caught up in this fear that maybe we're living through the day of the Lord. And Paul says, listen, you are beloved of the Lord. Okay? Those people that go through the day of the Lord, they're going through a time of the greatest testing that's ever been seen on planet Earth. But But God has a promise for you. So what a contrast, okay? Again, on the one hand, you have a group of people who rejected the truth when they had the opportunity to be saved, and therefore they will be deceived to their own destruction, and they will perish in everlasting hell. And on the other hand, you have a group who believe the truth, and they will inherit the glory of God and eternal life. So again, God gives people a clear choice, and that choice centers on the truth of the gospel. The gospel must either be received to salvation or rejected to damnation. There is no sitting the fence. I mean, you can maybe put off your decision for a while, my friend, but sooner or later you will have to choose. You will either receive the gospel and receive the Lord Jesus Christ, or you will reject the gospel and you will reject Christ. And your personal response to that gospel message makes all the difference in your life right now as well as in eternity. And so if I could just ask you this question tonight in closing, in which group are you right now? In which group are you right now? Now, if you are numbered among the they, meaning you have never yet believed the gospel, you never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin and hell, my friend, don't reject the gospel. And don't presume that you can put off salvation until after the rapture or some other later date, but receive the love of the truth now and be saved. That's what you should do. You need to believe the truth. And in case you're not sure what the gospel is, if I could just explain it to you for a few moments here this evening. The gospel is the good news. That's what the word gospel means. It means good news. It is the good news of salvation in a Savior whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we need a Savior, the reason we need to be saved is because we're sinners. That's what we need to be saved from. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, there is none righteous, no, not one. So even though I meet a lot of people who think, oh yeah, I'm a pretty good person, I think I probably would qualify for heaven, or at least I hope so, my friend. God doesn't want you to hope that you qualify for heaven. The truth is, you can never qualify for heaven on your own. It's not in doubt. The answer is no, you will not qualify for heaven in your own goodness. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's up here, and because we're sinners, we're down here, and we have no way to get up there. And it doesn't matter if you might be better, quote unquote, than the person next to you, or you think of some wicked person in the world, and maybe you think you're a better person than that person. But my friend, we're not measuring our goodness relatively here, okay? We're measuring ourselves according to God's standard, which is perfection. And in case you haven't realized that, there are no perfect people walking around on planet Earth. All have sinned. There is none righteous. What is sin? Sin is when we transgress God's law, when we break His laws, His righteous laws, so we can go our own way and do our own thing. Because we have this perverse love of sin in our hearts, we are born sinners and we choose sin. We prefer sin to the righteousness and the truth of God. That's what it means. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord had to do something about that. And that's why He sent a Savior. The Lord hath laid on Him, the Bible says, the iniquity of us all. That Him is talking about Jesus, the Lamb of God, God's Savior, God the Son, become a man so that He could come on a mission of mercy to seek and save lost sinners like you and me. Because that was the only way that we could come to God. It was our only hope. We could not climb up there on our own. Somebody had to bridge the gap for us. Only God could bridge that gap, and so He came. And as fully man, He was able to represent the human race to God. And as fully God, He was able to represent God to the human race. And He is the one who makes it possible for sinners like you and me to be reconciled to God. When He was lifted up on that cross between heaven and earth, God put all of our sins upon His Son. All those times when you lied, those times when you preferred lust and fornication and all those things we read about, sorceries and wickedness of all kinds and types and descriptions, the idolatries of your heart, all of those times when you took God's name in vain, when you stole, when you deceived, when you coveted, all those things that transgress God's laws, He put all of that filth of sin upon His own perfect Son. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. That's the paycheck of sin. We learn about it tonight very starkly in the book of Revelation. Those who prefer sin to the Savior will spend eternity in a lake of fire, which the Bible calls the second death. My friends, that is the ultimate destiny for all those who reject the gospel, for all those who do not believe in Christ. But the verse goes on to say, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He came to make a free gift possible for us that we could not deserve. We could not earn it. We could not pay for it. It's called eternal life. And the way that eternal life is received is through forgiveness of sins, because it's your sins that keep you from heaven. It's your sins that keep you from enjoying the life of God forever. But because God put our sins upon the Savior, it is possible for Him to justify undeserving sinners like you and me. Sin can't be swept under the rug. God is a righteous God. He doesn't just ignore sin. It must be paid for. And so as the Bible describes, God's mercy and truth met together. His righteousness and His peace kissed each other, and they found their perfect reconciliation at the cross of Calvary. That because of the work of Jesus Christ, it was possible for God to be both the God of truth and justice and a God of mercy and forgiveness to those who will receive His Son. So have you received Him? To receive Jesus Christ means to believe on Him. The Bible says, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. So believing on His name and receiving Him are very similar concepts. The way you receive Christ is by opening your heart to Him in faith of belief and saying yes, not just that He is the Lord Jesus Christ, not just that He is the Savior of the world, but that He is my Savior and I want Him for myself. I'm the one that needs to be saved. I'm the one that needs His cleansing and forgiveness. I'm the one who does not deserve to go to heaven. I am the one who deserves to split hell wide open. And understanding that, I receive what Jesus did for me upon the cross. I was about 6 years old, I think, when I received Christ. My grandmother told me the story of the gospel, how Jesus had died for me. And that night I prayed with her and received Christ as my personal Savior. And that's made all the difference in my life. Have you received Christ? You know, I'm concerned that there may be some who have been tuning in on YouTube week after week, perhaps month after month, since we started live streaming, since the pandemic began. I know we've had quite a few people watching. I don't even know who all of you are, but I know we've had quite a few people watching on YouTube. I'm concerned that there might be some who've been watching week after week, and you've been hearing the gospel. You've been hearing the truth of Jesus Christ and how God loves you and He wants to save you. But my friend, you'll have to receive Him. And I'm concerned that you've been putting it off. And tonight we've seen the danger that those that harden their heart, every time you say no to Christ, every time you say, I'll do it later, every time you say, I'm not ready yet, and you're pushing God away, you're holding Him at arm's length, you are hardening your heart. And there's an outcome for that. My friend, it's time for you tonight to get on your knees, bow your head, and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Have mercy on me. I'm the sinner that needs to be saved, and I believe in You, and I'm receiving You. I want You to come into my heart and save me and be my Lord and Savior. That's what you need to do. My friend, will you do it? And there could be a person here tonight, I don't know, who's been putting off that decision for Christ. And don't presume, because the Lord Jesus is coming soon. The trumpet's going to sound, and my friend, there is coming a day of deception on this earth. And folks, the deception is already abounding on this earth at this present time. And this is nothing compared to what is coming down the road. The only place you will find a refuge in that storm is right here in this book and in the truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for your sins. He rose again from the dead on the third day. He is a living Savior, and He loves you, and He wants to save you today. So that would be the first question. If you're in the group of the they, you need to be saved. And then if you're in the group of the you, well, there's some words of exhortation in this passage for us as believers as well. First of all, don't be discouraged, deceived, or defeated by the presently working mystery of iniquity. And we talked about that last week, that spirit of Antichrist that is working in the world today. Because we learned last week, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. And the Holy Spirit is restraining that wicked one for a time. And He is giving us right now an opportunity to be salt and light. The gospel is still the power of God to salvation. We still have a grant of authority from the Lord Jesus to be His witnesses. He still promises to build His church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we still have the privilege to be busy about His work until He comes. And so that's what we should be doing. And we should not be discouraged when we see evil working in this world. Have you seen evil working anywhere lately? Have you seen the spirit of it? Folks, when we see the spirit of Antichrist in this world, that spirit that is dead set, diametrically opposed to the name and the people of Jesus Christ, we should not be discouraged. Whether we see the spirit of Antichrist in government, whether we see it in society, whether we see it in the media, wherever we see the spirit of Antichrist, we should not be discouraged, because the Holy Spirit is still here and He is still with us, and He is holding back those flood tides of iniquity that are waiting just to sweep across this planet. He's still holding them back, and He is still giving us an opportunity to serve Him. And as a matter of fact, we're a part of that holding back action, because we are part of that salt and light work, and we can engage on the front lines of the battle for souls in this world. That's what we should be doing. And we don't want to be ho-hum about our opportunities. So we don't want to be discouraged. But then let's go on in the passage, because I want you to see the last three verses here. Look at verse 15. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Well, all right, so what else do we need to do? We should stand fast, verse 15, and hold on to the teachings of God's word. Boy, if there was ever a timely exhortation, that's it right there. In a day when many are letting go of the clear teachings of God's word. I mean, we are in the midst of the great apostasy, the great turning away, the great falling away. Our job is to hold fast. As a matter of fact, that's what the Lord Jesus said to that Philadelphia church. We're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks. But He said, hold fast to what you have till I come. Our job in these days is not to be letting go of everything that we've been given and try to reinvent our faith in these latter hours. Our job is to hold on to the good stuff we still have. Because we're living in a spirit of devilish deception in this age. That's one reason why I'm teaching this series, because as I shared at the beginning, many are letting go today of the teaching and the doctrine of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea of the rapture is mocked by many. In fact, by some who perhaps used to subscribe to it or at least come from that biblical tradition. It also says, Paul also says, we should be established in good words and works, verse number 17. Oh, that's important. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." 1 Peter 2:12, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." So what does that mean? That means whatever we're doing and whatever we're saying, whether that's something we're saying verbally, something we're posting online, whatever we're doing, whatever we're saying, We need to make sure it is a shining testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's light, like He's light. That our light is giving people a glimpse of the glory of God Himself. Whatever we're doing, whatever we're saying, that it's something that brings credit to His name. Something that He would be pleased with. And then, finally, look at verse 17. Comfort your hearts. I love the way Paul ends this chapter. He ends it with comfort. You know, just about every time it seems in Thessalonians, when Paul talks about the rapture, he ends up with comfort. That's not a mistake. That's not by accident. And you know, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians is a tough chapter. I mean, there's some tough things in this chapter. And yet Paul ends with comfort. And in the context, going all the way back to verse 1, the comfort of the certain promise of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto Him. The comforting promise of the rapture. Next time we're going to go to a new passage. We finished up 2 Thessalonians 2. It took us a few weeks to get through it. And I trust that it was an encouragement and a comfort to your soul. Let's go ahead and take some prayer requests before we divide up for prayer tonight. And we're going to... I'll check the live chat on the live stream as well. So if you have a request you want to post on the live chat, you can do that right now if you haven't already done that. And then we'll also take some prayer requests here. And I have a few updates to share with you as well. If you've got your prayer sheet, go ahead and take it out.